When Acts chapter 10 opens up, there's been approximately 10 years since the day of Pentecost when the church was born, when Jesus established it. It's gone through some changes already in these 10 years. We've seen that there was a significant amount of growth in the very beginning. Two sermons that Peter preached, one of them 3,000 were saved, the next one 5,000 were saved. Plus, as we began to study the beginning of the book of Acts, we saw that there were words like the numbers grew, God added continually, the numbers grew greatly, it says in another place. Excuse me. So not only do we know that the church grew rapidly right away, but it just continued to grow. And then there was some persecution. The persecution was led by Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul the Apostle. And because of that persecution, the gospel spread to beyond Judea and Samaria, where it had gone, but all around the known world. Churches were popping up in different places. And but up to this point, the gospel has been confined to those who are Jewish. Jesus' ministry was mainly to Jewish people, although there were a few Gentiles that he ministered to. You remember a woman in a Gentile area that had come to Jesus and had an extraordinary faith. Jesus commended her for her faith. A Roman centurion that Jesus commended for his faith. But other than that, there really wasn't ministry to Gentiles. And the early church, there was all Jews that had been saved up to this point. And there was no distinction between someone who was Jewish and someone who was Christian. The distinction was between a Jewish Christian and a Jewish person who was not a Christian. That was the distinction. But that's all about to change. From the very beginning, God had designed that the gospel would go out into the Gentiles. When God told Abraham that one of his seed was going to bless all nations, that was a promise that the Messiah would not just be for the Jewish people, but it would go to all nations. And this is going to be hard for them to take. It's a little difficult for them. Because when we see God working in one way, when God begins to change the way that he works, generally we are resistant to it. Because that's not the way it's happened. We say things like, that's not the way we do things. It's not the way we've done things. So when God wants to start doing something new, when God wants to start working in a new way, he's usually got to deal with our hearts first. He's got to get us ready because God breaks out of his boxes. We put him in boxes, but God breaks out of the boxes. God doesn't stay inside of men's boxes. There are certain things that God will not, certain lines God will not cross. God is holy and cannot help but to be holy. That's a good box for God to be in. But we put him in boxes and God breaks out of those boxes. We think this is the only way God's going to move, and God moves in completely different ways than you and I end up expecting that to happen. Now, also, Paul would later on write of this transition in the book of Romans. Paul would say that the natural vine had been cut off. And Jesus talked about this because the Jewish people had rejected him as the Messiah. God had turned out into the highways and byways and had invited anybody who would come. It wasn't that Jewish people couldn't come. It was that they were going to come now in a new setting. No longer were God's people a people that were just by race, just Jewish, but now it was Jews and Gentiles who would mix together, who would now come into the kingdom of God, into the highways and the byways. And Paul, would speaking to us Gentiles, writing to the church in Rome, would say, you guys are like a wild vine. The Jewish people are like a cultivated vine. You and I, we're like a wild vine. And God grafted us on, and we grew on that vine. But then he says, don't get too uppity, because if God cut off the healthy, you know, cultivated vine, then he could easily cut off the wild vine. But God's going to reattach, he says, and you can read it there in Romans 9, he's going to reattach that vine, that cultivated vine again. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that the day is coming when they will look upon me, God says, whom they pierced in Jerusalem, and I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace upon them, and they will mourn for me as one who mourns for an only son. There's a day when they will, as a nation, turn back, realize they made a mistake in rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, and as a nation, they will receive him. But right now it's out in the Gentiles, Jewish people together making up the church. Well, this is all the beginning of it. Acts chapter 10. Up to this point, you don't have any of that. And Peter, although I'm sure he would deny it, if you went to Peter and said, "Peter, you're racist," I think Peter would say, "No, I'm not." But their culture was full of divisions. And Peter was, because that's what he had been taught. He'd been taught a good Jewish boy doesn't hang out with Gentiles. That's what he'd been taught. A good Jewish boy doesn't eat shrimp or ham and cheese. Well, any meat and cheese together. Good Jewish boy doesn't do those things. And so before God can reach out to the Gentiles and get Gentiles saved, he's got to deal with the heart of Peter. This issue will finally be resolved by Acts chapter 15. This is not the end of it here. It should be the end of it, but it's not, because there are some who will say, no, if a Gentile is going to be saved and enter into the kingdom, then they've got to become Jewish. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the dietary laws. They're going to have to become Jewish. And in Acts chapter 15, the line will finally be drawn and God will say, no, you don't. Praise the Lord, by the way, because I like my shrimp. I like my ham and cheese sandwich. So God's dealing, first of all, with Peter. Look at verse 1. There's a Gentile who wants to get saved, or there's a Gentile who doesn't know he needs to be saved, but God's going to touch him. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. In Israel, you would think that all Roman soldiers would be from the Italian regiment, but they weren't. Most of them were Syrian. When Rome would go into an area, they would take men from that area because they knew the language. They could handle it. To have someone in the area means that they had probably been there for a while. They had some connections. They could speak the local language. And so here, this is outside of Joppa. He's staying in a place near Joppa, but they would speak Aramaic. That would be the language. And so this man is a devout man, we're told in verse 2, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So we take it that this man from this Italian regiment, this centurion, which means that he was head over 100 men, we take it that he had become Jewish, that he prayed, that he sought God, that he gave alms, that he gave to the poor. He was a man that was seeking after God. And it says, and he prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him saying, Cornelius. And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. And I like that. I like that our prayers come up as a memorial before God. In the book of Revelation, we see that the prayers of the saints are seen as incense in heaven. Our prayers fill heaven like a sweet-smelling incense. In the temple, in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, the incense that was burned there was a sign of the prayers. And his giving of alms also went up as a memorial. God knows our pure heart when we give out of purity. It's been said that giving is not for God's sake, but it's for our own sake. God's given us the privilege to be able to give to the poor. God's given us the privilege of being able to give to the work of the gospel. And here his alms and his prayers went up to God for a memorial. I like to think that our prayers go up before God as a memorial. That when you're crying out to God for your children or your grandchildren or neighbors or friends or coworkers, God hears it all. And the prayers kind of hang there. They aren't just prayed and done, but they kind of hang there in heaven as a memorial. Strong picture. He says then, now send men to Joppa. And send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devoted soldier from among those who were waiting on him continually. So he had explained all the things to them. He sent them away to Joppa. Joppa, by the way, is basically in the area of Tel Aviv. It's not far away from where Tel Aviv is now on the coast. Now we cut from Cornelius that this vision has come to. Cornelius, God wants to reach him. God wants to get him saved. God's going to send Peter to him. We see here again, like we did in the conversion of Paul, that God spoke to Paul, but God sent Paul to a man to hear the message of the gospel. So in a vision, God calls Cornelius, but God sends him to a man to hear the message of the gospel. God uses us to bring the message of the gospel to the lost and perishing world. God works on their hearts. In these two chapters, there's supernatural events taking place, which are very powerful. But it's always supernatural, even if it's not from our point of view. Man cannot be saved, but God has gone out of his way to save people. When he touches a heart and draws someone, there's a miraculous work happening. There's a supernatural work happening. The next day, as Peter went on the journey and drew near to the city, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. About the sixth hour, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, which is just kind of a crack up. I understand that feeling. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened, and objects like a great sheet bound on all four corners, descending to him, let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now again, I think it's a crack up that Peter's very hungry, and he falls into a trance, and he has a vision about food. It all connects together. And Peter's told to rise, kill, and eat. And all of these things on this sheet, this table that came down from heaven, were not kosher. So Peter says, "Not so, Lord." Which I don't know if you can really say those two together. You can say them, but I don't know that really works. If he's your Lord, you can't say "not so." For him to be your Lord, you trust him in with everything. So when he tells you, you say, "Okay." But for him, this is something you didn't do. Peter would struggle with this for years to come. Later on, he would be up in Galatia with Paul. Paul's in his absent years right now. But later on, he would go up and be there with Paul, and he would be eating with the Gentiles while he's there. Him and Paul sit down at the table with the Gentiles to eat, which is something a good Jewish boy wouldn't do. But when certain brethren came from James is the pastor in Jerusalem, they had a separate table. Peter withdrew himself and sat down with the brethren, separating himself from the Gentiles. The Gentile Christians were offended. Paul says, "I withstood him to his face." I love that. You see the little bitty, bow-legged, bald Paul with his finger way up in Peter's face. "I withstood him to his face, and I told him he was wrong." Even in Galatians, he calls him a so-called pillar, which is pretty funny. That, you know, here's Peter, the one that is the obvious leader of the church, and Paul says, "These so-called pillars," because in Paul's eyes, you don't do that to people. You know, suddenly. So Peter will deal with this even in the future. This idea of accepting the Gentiles and not having a separation. And so he says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again, a second time. "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and all the objects were taken up into heaven. So three times Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Peter wouldn't agree with it, not even three times. And every time God said, "Don't you call common what I've called," or "Don't you call what God has cleansed, you must not call common." This opens the gospel up to everyone. Everyone that is not like us. It opens it up to people with face piercings, tattoos that crawl out of their neck and onto their hands, to those that we would look at and go, "Oh, I don't know if that person can really be saved." Obviously, the gospel goes to everyone. And that's the great lesson of this chapter, that God doesn't see a respecter of persons. God looks at the hearts and not on the outward. To God, there is no male or female. There is no Jew or Gentile. And there's nothing that anybody has marked their body with, or the way that they wear their hair or don't, or whatever it may be. that is at a distance from God. The gospel goes out to all of them. God wanted him to go and preach to them. Now, while Peter was wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." God had to say this. Even after the vision, Peter wouldn't have gone. So God had to give him another word. Go with them. Don't doubt anything. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come to me?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by the Holy Spirit to summons you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged with them. Now, that was taboo. You didn't invite Gentiles in to lodge at your home. But something's changing. God obviously is doing something. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So there's a crew of guys that go down with Peter, and they make their way in. Very Jewish people now going into a very Gentile home. And the following day, entered into Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And isn't that great? That's really evangelism at work. You know, friendship evangelism, years ago it became popular to teach friendship evangelism. And friendship evangelism is more than just making friends to win them to the Lord. Friendship evangelism is making friends. Making friends is being that witness to those who are out there, because we don't know how long it'll take for someone to get saved. And there's no one that our time and effort put into them is a waste. Friendship evangelism was taught, you know, you can only have so many friends. You go out and you make good friends. They either come to Christ or you move on. I agree with friendship evangelism. It's the move on point that I don't agree with. How can you become someone's friend and then when they don't receive Christ, not continue to be their friends? We make friends and we care about our relatives, those that have been put in our sphere of influence. You've been given an influence in the life of individuals. And I believe not only that, I believe that you have a responsibility to shine for Christ in front of them. I'm not laying some heavy trip on you that you've got to sit down with them and tell them the gospel. I'll let you be led by the Spirit. But you do have the responsibility to live for Jesus in front of them, for them to see Christ in you. Remembering, we've talked about many times how the Holy Spirit is working behind the scenes in your life in ways we don't even know and we don't even understand. But I love that he'd gathered all of his friends and family together. Here was this guy, an angel had come and told him, was going to bring him a word. Peter's still kind of clueless as to what he's supposed to bring, but he brings all of his relatives in. Verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, there's a problem there. Peter has a guy fall down at his feet and worship him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." In Revelation, there's a point where John sees an angel. Whatever happens to John, whatever overcomes John, John falls down on the ground in front of this angel. And the angel will say, "Get up. What are you doing? Worship God alone," he lectures John. This is John the apostle, probably close to 90 years old, who has been a pastor in the church of Ephesus, who at the appearance of an angel ends up falling down on the ground. However, when Thomas falls down and worships Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus receives his worship. When Jesus meets his disciples on a mountain in Galilee, where he's going to tell them to go out and preach the gospel to all world, making disciples of all nations and teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Bible says the disciples fell on the ground and worshiped him. And Jesus accepted and received their worship. When Mary Magdalene, when the women that see Jesus on the resurrected morning, they fall on the ground and they worship him. Jesus is the only person we see in the Bible who receives worship correctly. And if Peter felt that he needed to stop this guy from worshiping him, then if it was wrong to worship Jesus, Jesus certainly would have stopped people. And if the angel felt like it was wrong, then Jesus certainly would have stopped him. But Jesus received his worship. This is strong evidence in the deity of Jesus. He is God. He is the Almighty. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? So Peter has a chance to receive worship. It's also a good thing when people begin to put you up on a pedestal, when people begin to kind of lift you up, it's a good thing just to remind them, you know what, let's just not do that kind of stuff. Because, hey, you only worship God. Peter lifted him up saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." He's in the house now. He's not only with them, he's gone in their house. This is highly illegal from their perspective. Peter is unclean from their perspective. He's now broken his Jewish laws, his Jewish conscience. He says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Wow, Peter got it. Peter might be a little slow, but he eventually gets it. We might be a little slow, but hopefully we'll eventually get it. God might need to bring it to us again and again and again. But here he says, "God told me not to call anyone common or unclean. Therefore, I come without objection." That's great. "As soon as I was sent for, I asked, 'Then for what reason have you sent for me? Why am I here?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And in the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I have sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are present before you, God, to hear all the things commanded before you by God." So he just lays it out. Our witnessing rarely takes this kind of a turn, but it does. There are times when people are ready to hear. I remember one time I was doing marriage counseling, and I just decided on the first marriage counseling session, I'm just going to give them the gospel. I just want to make sure they know Christ. And I kind of gave them the gospel. And at the end of that presentation, I said, "Would you guys like to receive Jesus as your Savior?" And to my shock, they shook their heads, yes. I was expecting them to go, either "We've already done it," or "No, not now." But they shook their head, yes. And the guy had tears in his eyes as he said yes. And he gave his life to Christ. I was just so moved by the prompting of the Spirit for me to do that. And then for the response. That doesn't happen a lot, but it happens. Be ready, in season and out of season. Be ready because the gospel is the power of God to salvation, the Bible says. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the way people get saved. It's the keys to the kingdom that lets them in. So then Peter now gives this very clear presentation of the gospel of Christ. This is worth us reading. It's worth us underlining. It's worth us taking time to break it down and to understand each part of it. I encourage you to do that at a later date. Then Peter opened up his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Again, this is all new to Peter. I perceive, this is new to him, I perceive that God doesn't show partiality. "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Doesn't matter who you are, you're going to be accepted by God. Now, Peter gets to this point here, but we really don't get it solved until Acts chapter 15. Because there are still those that are traveling around from Jerusalem. that are trying to tell people if you want to be a Christian, you got to keep the law. They're not gone today. Every once in a while, you'll run into somebody who will tell you, you've got to go to church on Saturday. You got to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. You got to keep the dietary laws in order to be saved. They might tell you, oh, you're saved, you're okay. But if you really want to be close to God, then you got to keep the dietary laws. You got to keep the Sabbath. They're around. Every so often we run into them. But here he sees clearly that God shows no partiality. But in every nation whoever fears him will be accepted. Verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Note his emphasis on the children of Israel. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of everyone. He's Lord of all. The word you know, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John, which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. So at John's baptism, the Holy Spirit fell upon Jesus. Jesus had declared in one of his first messages he ever gave in a synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. He read out of Isaiah and then said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. He makes a direct reference to the Old Testament passage, which says anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. So he makes the connection that Jesus became a curse in order to set us free from the curse that we had at birth, which was our sin nature. So they killed him by hanging him on a tree. And God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. You've got to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It is a key part to our faith. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then you don't have the saving faith. Now, we talked about this some here recently as we studied Matthew, that at the very end, when they saw Jesus risen from the dead, they saw him risen from the dead, some of them doubted. It's not that we don't have doubts that arise in our lives. It's not that we might not have a crisis of faith and have to deal with doubts. I just go to God. Just bring those doubts to God and deal with it with him. God is big enough to take you through any struggle, through any doubt that you might have. But if you say, I'm a Christian, but I think that the resurrection wasn't bodily, then you really aren't a Christian. There are some things that are non-negotiable. There are certain things that are. You believe that the rapture of the church happens at the post-tribulation. You believe that there's not even a tribulation. All that is negotiable. You're all right. You're okay. But when you start dealing with the resurrection of Jesus, if you don't believe that he was born of a virgin, if you don't believe that he rose from the dead in his body, then you're not really a Christian. You may be in the process of being one. You may be struggling through things, but you have to believe that. This is a key part of the gospel. God raised him from the dead. He appeared to openly to his disciples. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen by God. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. The Bible says that we are going to be like him. We don't know what we're going to be like, but we're going to be like him. We know that at the moment that we die, we are in the presence of the Lord. To be absent here is to be present with God, which is really good news. But we know we're going to be like Jesus, and he ate and drank, which is good news to some of you guys who love to eat and drink. And we'll be eating and drinking while we're in heaven. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whether believers in him, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sins. There it is. That through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sin. Remission of sins. So the Bible tells us that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And all who believe in him will be saved. And the verse I quote often, which is John 1:12, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name. Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, he will not die. But even if he does die, he will live. Now the question is, what does it mean to believe in God? I grew up in the Methodist church. I was taught from the time I was a small child. And by the way, I went to the Methodist church from the time I was baptized in it. We went every week to church, our family. There was even, it was fourth or fifth grade. I didn't miss a Sunday in Sunday school. I had all my stars because we got stars for all the classes we attended. I got all my stars one year, one of the few people to do it. I was there every single weekend. And I was taught, even through confirmation, which is what the Methodist church does, to, 12, 13 years old, you go through confirmation. I was taught that I believed that I was a member of the church, therefore I believed in God, therefore I was okay. I believed in God, meaning that I believed God existed, that somewhere out there, there was God. Excuse me, I didn't know much more about him, but I was drawn to him. I wanted to know him. I wanted to walk with him. I was interested in him. I was always interested in spiritual things, drawn to him, but I had never trusted my life with him. I'd never said, Lord, I want you in my life. I just thought I was okay because I went to church. My mom and dad went to church. They believed. I believed. Until the youth pastor, a new youth pastor, was there for just the summer, sat me down and said, I just came in early to I think it was called MYF. It was the high school thing. And I guess 14 years old. I came in early and sat down. He says, hey, are you going to heaven? I said, yeah, I'm going to heaven. He said, how come? I said, because I believe in God, which was to me was a no-duh moment. Because I believe in God. And that's the way you get to heaven. And he said, well, does the devil believe in God? Yeah, I guess so. The devil believes God exists. And he said, is the devil going to heaven? I said, no, devil's not going to heaven. He said, then it takes more than just believing God exists, doesn't it? And then he began to explain to me that I needed to receive him, that I needed to invite him in. And if I'd never did that, there needed to be a moment where I sat down with God and said, Lord, I want you in my life. Come in to my life, forgive me of my sins, and use me for your glory. And it was then that I prayed a prayer very similar to the prayer that I use when I invite people to commit their lives to Christ. I repeated it after him, and I gave my life to the Lord. And I can tell you, my life was transformed. I became a new person. I was a religious person before. I was going to church. I knew about God, but I knew God after that. I entered into a relationship with him. And the Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. So there's a radical transformation. Jesus said, you must be born again. He told Nicodemus, that religious leader, you must be born again. He didn't say, you know what, Nick, if you want to be born again, you're religious. If you want to be born again, you're okay. He said, you must be born again. And so you must be. There are not different groups of Christians. Sometimes people say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm just not a born-again Christian. Because someone in the past has given us a bad idea as to what a born-again Christian is. But it doesn't matter to me what some people might have, how they might have represented God as a born-again Christian. What matters to me is that Jesus said, you must be born again. So you have to come to that very distinctive moment when you invite him in. Salvation may indeed be a process that happens over a period of time. It may be that God's working within you right now. It may be that someone needs to invite Christ in several times. And I'm just saying they're just working it out. They're working it out within themselves. There is a clear moment of salvation, but God's taking that person through the process. Every once in a while, we'll have somebody that will start coming to the church, and they'll start raising their hand week after week after week after week. And finally, we have to have someone take them aside a little bit and say, have you given your life to Christ? And okay, you don't have to get saved every week. You are saved. God's going to begin to fill you with the Spirit now and going to begin to use you. But I understand that process. I understand that sometimes we're there, we don't quite got it figured out, we're just trying to get there. But there still needs to be that distinctive moment when you know you made a commitment to Christ. You might look back at an era, a time in your life. You may say, well, it was around then that I've given my life to him. But you need to be able to say now, I'm a believer. I've committed my life to Christ. I trust in him. I live for him. He died for me, and I'll die for him. That complete and total commitment. And if you've never said that, if you've never confessed that to anyone, then confess it. Then believe in him. Trust him, invite him into your life, and begin to make that confession. I'm not saying that if you don't have that distinct moment that he's talking about with that Cornelius is going to have here in a minute, that you're not saved. I'm just saying you've got to be saying that. It needs to be a part of your confession of who you are now, that you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10, I think it's verse 10, says. Now more happens here. So let's look a little bit further. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the words. This is great because God gave them an outward sign of their salvation. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Later on, Peter will retell this story in front of the council in Acts 15. He'll say, I went to go preach to these guys and they got filled with the Spirit. Well, what else could I do but baptize them? Because there's a lot of people who will criticize Peter for this. And those who were of the circumcision, who believed, were astonished. Gentiles can't speak in tongues. Gentiles can't have the Holy Spirit. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, also for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Note that in the speaking in tongues, they were magnifying God. It's the same thing you find in Acts chapter 2. They heard them each in their own tongues magnifying God. It's the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 when Paul says, you speak in tongues, you do well magnifying God. The Bible says, there in the beginning of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians 14, the beginning of it, that when a man speaks in tongues, his spirit speaks mysteries to God. So tongues was a person speaking in a language they don't know to God, praising him and worshiping him. I say that because when tongues are operated within a church, often you have a person that speaks up with the interpretation, and the interpretation is a prophecy. Thus says the Lord. It's not magnifying God. It's not exalting God. When a person speaks in a tongue, his spirit speaks mysteries to God. When you prophesy, God speaks to you. May very well be that the person that gave the interpretation of the tongue got a prophecy from God, and it might indeed be a gift of the Spirit. It just isn't the gift of the Spirit they think it is. They think it's the interpretation of the tongues. It's not. The interpretation of the tongues will be worship and praise. This is very powerful to us too when we pray that God would give us the Holy Spirit and God would give us the gift of tongues, that we know that it's the gift of prayer. That we are calling out to God and we are praying when God gives it to you. Your spirit speaks mysteries. You don't know what you're praying. It's akin to what the Bible says that when there are times when we don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit makes intercessions with utterances too deep for words. It's just groaning. It's just uttering. It's when you have no idea what to pray for, but you've been stricken to pray. You call out to God and you moan, you groan, and God goes, I got it. I know what you're saying. It's akin to that. And so they hear them magnifying God. And this is just shocking to them. Because here in the early church, the gift of tongues had been given as a manifestation that the Holy Spirit was there in the church. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Now Peter does the right thing here. Later on, he still kind of struggles with it. But can anyone forbid water that they be baptized? Who has received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay there with them a few days. Now, To us, this is just another group of people getting saved. To Peter, this is radical. To the early church, this is incredibly important because the gospel is about to go out into all of the world. And Paul, after his, he has a 3-year period with God in Arabia. Then he has this time back in Tarsus where he spends a decade or so there. And when he comes back on the scene, he'll go into a city and he'll go first to the Jews. He'll first go to the synagogue. He'll preach the gospel to them. When he is inevitably rejected by them, he will then go to the Gentiles, and Gentiles will get saved. And the church in Jerusalem will pull their hair out. They are like, they're at a loss with Paul. They're like, what's he doing? All these Gentiles are getting saved. He needs to be making them into Jews, not just Christians. And so then they have to come back, and Paul will come in, and Peter will share this story, and it will finally put an end to the topic. But it's a change, and sometimes changes are hard. I love what Chuck Smith used to say, blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken. It's like God likes to do a new thing, and there are new works for God to do and God to reach out in new ways. We want to stay flexible. We don't want to be the people that say, God didn't do it that way, and that should not. Just stay flexible. Let God do what God's going to do in new ways, and We'll see the gospel go in very powerful ways and hopefully see Christ return here pretty soon. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word.